Well, if you have a Bible with you, if you haven't, you can always borrow a church one. If you turn to the prophecy of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. We're commencing today a new series of messages from this book. Isaiah is the great evangelical prophet. He's the one, indeed, who the Lord Jesus Christ himself read from as he commenced his Galilean ministry there in the synagogue of Nazareth long ago. You may remember we're told this. This is Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 17, following. He, that is Jesus, was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty the oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And you may recall, those who know that portion, as he closed the book, as he handed back the scroll to the attendant, and as he sat down, we're told, the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were upon him. And as he was the focus of the eyes of the people long ago there in that synagogue at Nazareth, so he is the focus of this whole book of Isaiah. Isaiah, as I say, is the great evangelical prophet. He's the prophet who we read there in chapter 6 and verse 1. You remember, who saw the Lord in the year that King Uzziah died. "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." He's the prophet who spoke about the birth of Christ. Chapter 7, verse 14. "Therefore, said Isaiah, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." And he is, of course, also the prophet who spoke so clearly about the Messiah's suffering and his death in chapter 52, verse 13, through to chapter 53, verse 12. He sets Christ before us in those verses as the suffering servant, the one, you'll remember, who he tells us in chapter 3 and verse 5, who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. He tells us also of Christ's eternal reign. Chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, says Isaiah. There are numerous prophecies relating to the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Isaiah, which we will consider, God willing, as we work through the book in coming weeks and months. Interestingly, not only did the Lord Jesus Christ read from the prophet Isaiah as he commenced his Galilean ministry, but following his death and his resurrection and his ascension to glory, you may remember when he spoke to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, when Saul was converted. You read that Saul tells us, or Paul tells us in Acts 26, verse 16, that he alludes to Isaiah 42, verse 7, when he appointed him as the apostle to the Gentiles. "I send you to open their eyes," he says, "in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." And then later, when the risen Christ encouraged Paul in Acts 18, he came to him by night in a vision when Paul was somewhat concerned, indeed afraid, about entering Corinth. And the Lord said to him, verses 9 and 10 of that chapter, Acts 18, "Do not be afraid, but speak. And do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And we have there a reference to Isaiah 41 verse 10. Fear not, I am with you. Do not be dismayed, I am your God. The New Testament is full of Isaiah's words, or rather the words that the Lord gave Isaiah. The Apostle Paul either quotes directly from or alludes to the prophecy of Isaiah some 80 times in his epistles. 80 times. Not to mention at least 3 times in his recorded messages in the book of Acts. So we see this book of Isaiah, his words, his prophecies, they permeate the pages of the New Testament. Think of the Ethiopian eunuch, the passage we read earlier in Acts 8. What is he reading as he travels slowly along the road through the desert from Jerusalem to Gaza? He's reading Isaiah 2, isn't he? From Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And you remember the story that we read there, how Philip the evangelist joins him as he travels on his way through the desert. An angel of the Lord sends him, arise and go toward the south. That's God's word to Philip. And God, who gave Isaiah the words of prophecy about the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, now sends Philip the evangelist to explain that word to the Ethiopian eunuch, this important man who's chancellor of the exchequer, as it were, of his day. And he's wonderfully converted, he believes, and we read he went on his way rejoicing. What do we learn from all of this? Isaiah, as we shall see, ministered in the 8th century BC, a long time before Christ. He spoke primarily to Judah and Israel, and also to the surrounding Gentile nations. But clearly the message that he brought was not restricted to them or to those times. Not to the days of those kings of Judah mentioned at verse 1 here in chapter 1, who we'll consider shortly. The message of Isaiah extends to all nations and all peoples in every day until Christ shall return. Chapter 1 verse 2 here indicates that, doesn't it? Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. So here's a message for the whole earth, and a message for us. And it's my prayer and my sincere desire that God will give us ears to hear, and we will listen intently to what God has to say to us through this book. It's not ancient history. These 66 chapters are a faithful, albeit condensed, summary of the ministry of Isaiah, a prophet who brought the word of the living God to the people of his day, and whose message still speaks to us today. That's important because there are numerous voices today calling for our attention. But how many are listening to the one voice that matters? The voice of the living God. How many are reading the word of God? God who has spoken to this world that he created. You find in chapter 2, verse 22, the Lord says for Isaiah, cease yourselves from man, or cease ye from men, whose breath is in his nostrils. He's saying, turn from the creature to the mighty creator. Turn to the living God. And that's what we shall endeavour to do with God's help as we come to look into this book of Isaiah over the coming weeks, God willing. Now, this morning, we're going to spend our time just looking at some background matters to this book. 3 things. Firstly, we're going to look at the man. Who was Isaiah? Who was Isaiah? Secondly, we will look at the days in which he was called to minister God's word to. And thirdly, we're going to look briefly at the structure of the book. And first of all, then, who was Isaiah? Well, you say to me, it says here in verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. Well, you need to note carefully here, it's Amoz with a Z, not Amos the prophet. Who was this Amoz with a Z? Well, the fact is we don't know. A medieval Jewish commentator called Kimchi, he taught that Amoz was the brother of Amaziah, the father of Uzziah. But that cannot be proven. But it is likely that Isaiah was of royal descent. You find, for instance, in chapter 7, that Isaiah is a man who has ready access to King Ahaz. And we know that such close relationships, having access to the king, was not something usually afforded to commoners, to outsiders. But Isaiah clearly has that access. So he may well have been of royal descent. Perhaps of greater importance to us is the fact that whoever his parents were, they were clearly God-fearing people. For Isaiah's name means the Lord is salvation. Surely a name given him by parents who were godly people themselves. And what an appropriate name it was. For Isaiah would proclaim the salvation of the Lord far and wide. What else do we know about Isaiah? Well, we know that he was married. We know he was married. And we know from this book that he had two sons at least. They're both mentioned in this book. At chapter 7 and verse 3, you read of one son who's called Shear Jashub. And that means literally, a remnant shall return. A remnant shall return. And he also, chapter 8, verse 3, we find as a further son whose name is Mehir Shalel Hash Baz. His name means hasting to the spoil, or hurrying to the prey. And the name of both sons has, of course, prophetic significance, speaking of the nation's judgment and its later restoration. Then, what kind of man was Isaiah? What kind of man does God call to be such a significant prophet in such a difficult day? That's an important question. Well, he was clearly a man who loved God and therefore loved the Lord's people. If you get out of concordance, you'll find, or work through the book of Isaiah, you could do it either way, you'll find the phrase, my people, occurs some 26 times in the book of Isaiah. Often, when that phrase is used, it's the Lord God calling his wayward people back to himself. You have the well-known words in chapter 40 and at verse 1, where the Lord cries, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. My people. That is God's covenant people. That is the people who are dear to God's own heart and therefore dear to the prophet's heart also. God promises in his word through Jeremiah, I will give you shepherds according to my heart. And there's no doubt that Isaiah was such a shepherd. The Lord's people, my people, were also his people. His love for God's covenant people shines forth from these pages. My people. By the way, how important that is. There's no doubt, you see, Isaiah was a great preacher. He was a wonderful orator. He had a great facility for the Hebrew language. One writer says this on Isaiah: his writing style has no rival in its versatility, brilliance of imagery, and richness of vocabulary. And that's true. And one can clearly see from the wonderful poetry, there's much poetry in this book, and the many striking images, the memorable verses in this book, that Isaiah was what we would call today a master wordsmith, a great orator. But oratory alone is not enough. When we think of God-sent preachers, we need ever to remember the Apostle Paul's words to the Corinthians. Remember well-known words in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, says Paul. And here with Isaiah, beyond his undoubted gifts that God had endowed him with, Isaiah had a deep, deep love for God and a deep, deep love for God's people, without which, as Paul told the Corinthians there, a man is nothing. Isaiah was undoubtedly a great man of God. How did he end his days, this great man of God? Well, tradition has it that he didn't end his days in luxury. He didn't end his days being thanked by everyone for his faithful ministry over such an extended period of time, but he was sawn into by Manasseh, King Hezekiah's successor, in the year 686 BC. And many are of the opinion that the words in Hebrews 11:37, where it speaks there, you remember, of God's faithful servants being sawn in two, has particular reference to Isaiah the prophet, who was faithful unto death. Now that cannot be substantiated. However, what is certain is, like so many of God's faithful prophets, Isaiah knew what it was to be rejected. To have the message that he brought to the people ignored. You find in chapter 52 and verse 10, he says this: the Lord has made bare his mighty arm, he says. All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God. Wonderful words he's giving to the people. But you don't move too far on in the prophecy to chapter 3 and verse 1. When he says this: who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? If that tells us anything, it tells us men of God, faithful men, do not always get a ready hearing. The prophets of old had a hard time. The people preferred to gather around the false prophets who spoke smooth things, that which the people wanted to hear rather than that which they so desperately needed to hear from God. And it leads me to say this: our need in the ministry today is faithful men. It's men who will preach the whole counsel of God, who are ready to suffer for Christ if need be. It's men who put God first, his people second, and themselves last. Men like Isaiah, who, like John the Baptist, was a voice for God to his generation, crying in the wilderness. May the Lord raise up such men again in our day. They're desperately needed. Desperately needed. Let's come to look secondly at the days in which Isaiah was called to minister God's word. We've got mention here in verse 1 of these kings: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. I'm not going to give you a detailed account of the kings mentioned here. We'd be here till dawn dinner time. Just to briefly say who they were. Uzziah, who's mentioned first, is also, by the way, in the Old Testament known as Azariah. He became king of Judah at the age of 16. And he had the longest reign of any of the kings mentioned. We're told in 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 3, he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. That's a long reign. And during his reign, the borders of Judah were largely restored and the land became prosperous. But as is often the case, with outward prosperity in the nation came inward spiritual decline. We're told in 2 Chronicles of Uzziah at chapter 26 verse 16, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. And many of you will know he intruded into the priest's ministry in the temple, where he sought to burn incense upon the altar, and he was struck by the Lord with leprosy. 2 Chronicles 26:19. See, with all the outward prosperity, Uzziah became self-reliant. That's ever a danger with all of us. He forgot the Lord. His heart was lifted up, and he was struck with leprosy from which he never recovered. And of course we know from chapter 6 and verse 1 of Isaiah that it was in the year that this man died, King Uzziah died, that Isaiah was called to minister. Uzziah was followed by his son Jotham. We're told in 2 Kings 15 verse 33, he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And in 2 Chronicles 27 verse 2, we're told he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But significantly at the end of that verse, we're also told, but still the people acted corruptly. His successor was Ahaz. 2 Chronicles 28 verse 1 tells us he was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. But Ahaz was not a good king. We're told he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. And verse 2 of 2 Chronicles 28 tells us he walked in the ways of the king of Israel and made molded images for the Baals, for the false prophets. The false idols, rather. In Isaiah 7, Isaiah will warn King Ahaz that his alliance with Assyria will not work. He wasn't a great king. That brings us to Hezekiah. 2 Kings 18:2 tells us he was 25 years old when he became king, and he would reign for 29 years in Jerusalem. And at last, 2 Chronicles 29:2, we have a king who did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Hezekiah strengthens the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah, and he sought to lead the people back to the Lord. Now, Isaiah's ministry spanned all these kings' reigns, commencing there with the death of King Uzziah, through to Hezekiah. And those were days, as we shall see, of great international upheaval. Judah was frequently under threat from foreign powers round about them. But what we shall also see as we go through this book is this: their greatest threat was not from outside, it was not from without, it was from within. It was from within. Although Hezekiah was a good king, there were none to follow. And eventually the spiritual and the political and the moral decay in the nation led to God's people being taken captive to Babylon. Isaiah is a lengthy book. His ministry was a lengthy ministry, during which time he was called to be faithful. Faithful to his God. And here's a clue as to why he was faithful to his God. Isaiah had a great view of God. That's why, one reason he was faithful. Some 25 times in this book, he calls God the Holy One of Israel. 25 times. The Holy One of Israel. And it is this Holy God who Isaiah continually calls the nation back to, from their waywardness, from their backsliding, in the face of impending judgment from this holy God. That didn't make, as I've already alluded, it didn't make Isaiah a popular prophet, but it did make him a faithful prophet. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. He said this to his disciples, and he may well say it to his disciples today. He says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Those who set forth the holiness of God, those who call people to repentance, are not going to be popular. The enemy of men's souls will stir up people always to oppose a faithful ministry. And it doesn't matter how great the preacher might be. It was true in Isaiah's day, and it's true in ours. Back in Victorian times, probably the greatest preacher in the land was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The Prince of Preachers, he was called. But as a young man in his ministry there in London, he received much abuse and opposition. Tremendous opposition. And his wife Susanna tells us, around that time, he purchased a framed print of Matthew 5, 11 and 12. The verses we just read. And he had it hung up in their room. And she said this, "It was read by Spurgeon every morning, fulfilling its purpose, strengthening his heart, and enabling him to not to buckle. It was like invisible armor," she says. You see, not without reason did the Apostle Paul write to his son in the faith, Timothy, exhorting him to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He knew the spiritual warfare God's servants are involved in is real and it's not imaginary. The apostle wrote to the Galatians, didn't he? The apostle Paul, "Now on," he says, "let no man trouble me. Why? For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." What had the false teachers who were troubling the churches at Galatia suffered for Christ? Nothing. But Paul had suffered much because of his faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Word of God. God, give us such men again. "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you," he says to the Colossians. See, Paul rejoiced that he, in the fact that he, along with other apostles, was counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. Now, we don't know what lies ahead of us in this country. Certainly, I would say, hostility towards the gospel of Jesus Christ is increasing as the days go by. As darkness gathers, as we depart as a nation further from the living God. But may we be kept faithful, even as God kept Isaiah faithful to the end. Finally and thirdly, a little bit about the structure of this book. Many people have pointed out that there is a broad division in the book of Isaiah. And amazingly, in some ways, it mirrors what we find in our Bibles. The first 39 chapters are largely, not wholly, but largely to do with judgment, and the remaining 27 have to do with the cure, or the hope of deliverance. And of course, the books in our Bible, if you add them up, there are 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 in the New. I'm sure some of you will have noticed this or read of this before. Now that is helpful inasmuch as it gives us a broad division and helps us to easily remember that. But we also need to remember, of course, there are no chapters in the original manuscripts. Bit of a flaw, really, in those that make too much of it. And we shouldn't make too much of it, and I would just put it to you that some writers are prone to make too much of it. In fact, a more careful reading of Isaiah reveals there are really three sections. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 35, verse 10, are largely to do with God's judgment upon Judah and Israel and the surrounding nations, while chapters 36, verse 1 to 39, verse 8, are a sort of historical transition in the middle of the book. And you learn there of the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem. We learn there of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah's illness and his recovery, and the prediction of the Babylonian exile. And then in chapters 40, verse 1 through chapter 66 and the end of the book are largely about Israel's restoration and return and the salvation of the Lord, which is to come for Israel and God's people. These later chapters have been called the Book of Comfort. They commence, as they do, of course, with those wonderful words, "Comfort, yea, comfort my people, says your God." And significantly, the book of Isaiah then, whose name, as we've seen, means the Lord is salvation, in the structure of the book, in a way, he sets before us the way of salvation in every age. We have these lengthy chapters to begin with, in which the Lord God focuses on the problem with his people, with the nations, with the disease, if you like, the sin and the apostasy which has alienated his people from him. But not until chapter 40 is the comfort, the cure, revealed, and in the chapters that follow. Remember what the Lord Jesus said? He said this: Those who are sick do not need a physician. That's wrong, isn't it? Those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. We who are evangelical Christians, we rejoice and we marvel, and we should marvel and rejoice at the grace of God, at the love and mercy of God to us in Christ. But perhaps what Isaiah teaches us is this: it will mean nothing to people if they do not see their need of God's grace and mercy. If they do not see, therefore, their sinful state and that they are alienated from this holy God of Israel. Repentance is an absolute necessity. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: Christianity starts with repentance. And we see that surely in these early chapters of Isaiah. The God here in Isaiah's day who commanded his people to turn from their sin and to forsake their sinful ways still calls his people to repentance today. And I mention that, as I say, because the first 35 chapters have much to teach us about how the Holy One of Israel, how the one true and the living God views sin, and how abhorrent it is to his holy sight. And those chapters are not easy going. They're not particularly easy chapters to read or to expound, but they're absolutely necessary. For it's only as we're made aware of what the Apostle Paul calls in Romans 7:13, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, that the comfort and the wonder and the glory of God's salvation, his redemption in Christ, and what Christ has done for us, will really, truly be made known. God's grace is amazing. And may this book lead us to a deeper understanding and appreciation of God's grace and mercy that will be reflected in our lives, in our holy living. After all, that's what the salvation of the Lord, which Isaiah's name means, is all about. That is what Isaiah was proclaiming is all about. Liberty, freedom to those captive to sin, that they might live holy lives to God's glory. Next time we'll begin looking more closely at chapter 1. In the meantime, I would urge you, all of you, read through Isaiah. Read through Isaiah. And as you read, pray to God that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened. Pray that together we may become more familiar with the man Isaiah, and beyond that, of course, to the God who he sets forth before us so wonderfully in this great book. He inexorably points us to Jesus Christ, to the Messiah, to his coming kingdom. And I should add, as we shall sing in our final hymn, to his eternal reign yet to be brought in. May God bless us. May God help us. And may our study of this book in no wise be a mere academic exercise. Might it be a means of grace to every single heart and life and soul. And we pray that surely together for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing in close.